Good morning. Good morning to those you have gathered this morning in person and to those who are gathering together in your homes. Grateful that you're with us this morning. Big day today, important day, my wife's birthday. Happy birthday to Leah. Yes. Other than the grace of Christ in my life, she is by far the best gift I've ever received. She's the gift that keeps on giving. Four beautiful children, amazing, amazing partner in life. I'm so grateful to her. I'm grateful for Pastor Arden and Ann's testimony. And I hope some of you youngsters were paying attention. How do you win a woman's heart? Well, you offer to read the Bible with her. Do you notice that? It's a great way to start a relationship. And then I also love that what it took for Arden to realize that she was, you know, feeling strongly about him was the word fondly. Whenever my wife is offering any way, shape, or form to fondle me, it gets my attention, right? And so that's how that works. Still got it. All right. Next week, we start a new series called Wilderness Survival Kit. And the idea behind it is that sometimes through situations and circumstances that are outside of our control, we find ourselves thrust into the wild, thrust into situations and seasons that we maybe were not prepared for, that are not as comfortable or predictable as we would like, and yet that there are things that the Lord has given us, tools, assets that we have within the Word of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit that are going to see us through. And connected to that sermon series, we're going to be going through a book. I'm sure many of you are aware of this, but the book is The Spiritual Disciplines Handbook by Adele Calhoun. And we're going to be kind of doing a church-wide book study, looking at some of those spiritual disciplines as those tools that God could use to sustain us, encourage us, yes, even to strengthen and establish us in those seasons of wilderness. So we're really, really looking forward to that and hope that you are going to be able to join us with that. So today then is our last week in the Deep Dive Sermon Series, in which we have really pushed into 1 Peter 5:10. We have kind of spent a lot of time marinating on, studying deeply, considering thoughtfully what God is teaching us through this one verse. And one of the reasons that we've done that is in Jeremiah chapter 17, Jeremiah says that the human heart is deceitful above all else and incomprehensible to anyone but God. Basically, what Jeremiah says is we don't even understand ourselves. There's a lot of complexity and depth to us that never makes its way to the surface. And when we dive into the Word of God, when we don't just brush by, when we don't just speed by verses and actually allow them to sink into us, not only do we discover who God is, but it reveals some of the things that we didn't even know were under the surface. And so thank you for being willing with us to really just focus in on these on this passage. I have a question for you today. I forgot to ask it to you earlier, so I'll give you a few moments to kind of reflect on this. But the question that we're asking our internet and then our in-person audience today is, what do you need to remember about God's character in this season? What do you need to remember about God's character in this season? We'll leave that as kind of an open-ended question that we can dialogue about later. But let's turn to 1 Peter 5:10. The scripture that we have been so grateful to receive in this season has been, "And the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." Today we're going to be focusing on that last line. What does it mean for the people of God to be made strong, firm, and steadfast because of the goodness and the grace of the Holy Spirit? So let's pray together and we'll dive in. Jesus, we give you glory this morning. We give you praise. You are worthy of everything we could ever sing and more. And in this season, Lord, we choose, we make a conscious decision not to allow our thoughts to veer to the right or to the left, but that we would consider you and that we would remind ourselves in the midst of all the darkness and the difficulty that we may be facing in this life, you remain good and your word remains true and your promises remain secure. So we give you glory today. We ask for your grace. Be with us as we seek your spirit and study your word. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. So as we've been going through this sermon series, we've been paying particular attention to the words in this verse. We've kind of been taking them apart, looking at them in the original language. And today, I want to look at these three words that Peter is writing to this church in Jerusalem, this encouragement that we are going to be in Christ, we're going to be strong and steadfast and firm. And I want to do it through the lens of looking at a few different translations. I'm not really a stickler for translations. I think that the goal that God is trying to communicate comes through, usually. But if you're not familiar with biblical translations, obviously the scriptures were written in a different time and place, in a different language, and they have been translated by teams of scholars and experts so that we can read them in our own native tongue. And the way that translations work is usually there's a spectrum. So if you can imagine a spectrum, on the far end of one side of the spectrum is a word-for-word translation, right? So those translators aren't necessarily worried about how things are going to flow. They're just trying to take the original word and get the closest approximate English word to exist in that spot, right? So that's one end, like the word for word. In the middle is what we would more call thought for thought, right? So they're not getting hung up on the particularities of the word. They're just trying to give you the sense. And if you've ever done any translation, if you're bilingual, trilingual, you understand that this is part and parcel to translation. You hear a sentence and sometimes it doesn't smoothly translate word for word. So you try to give a thought for thought translation. That's kind of in the middle. On the other end of the spectrum is what we would just call paraphrase, right? So you're really not going for accuracy, but you're going for a sense of what that person is trying to say. So maybe in the ancient world, there would be a cultural expression or idiom that you would just completely change and update, not because you're not trying to be faithful, but because you're trying to communicate the sense of what that original author is trying to say. Does that make sense? Right? And we could all think of different examples and translations. The NIV, which is what I use primarily in preaching and teaching, is that kind of right in the middle. It's a thought-for-thought translation. It kind of is the standard for, it's not exactly accurate as far as word-for-word, but it's not also taking so many liberties that we would say it's just a meager paraphrase like that Message Bible. No, like this is a thought-for-thought translation, and so the authors, their intent is coming through even if the words are not. Now, I'm going to share with you a handful of other translations of just the last portion of this verse, and these are coming from more of those word-for-word translations, okay? So here's the first one. English Standard Version, I think, is the next one I have. That's a pretty thought-for-thought translation. And those last three words come across as this: confirm, strengthen, and establish you, okay? Another pretty classic thought-for-thought translation, maybe getting a little bit more toward the thought-for-thought, nonetheless, the New American Standard Bible translates this last part as confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Okay, so we've got a pattern here. How about ye old King James Version? What does that say? I like it because it says establish, which is, I don't find myself so busy that I have to cut off the E at the beginning of that word, but King James has no time for dilly-dallying. You're going to be established, strengthened, and settle you. That's what the King James Version. And then the last one is the Christian Standard Bible. It also says establish, strengthen, and support you. So what I want us to see here are some differences that are occurring in these translations, but also that there's some consistency, that the NIV is a little bit of an outlier here. That the way that the passage is worded in the NIV is a little bit different from these other translations. And the reason I think that that's important is if you were just to read this passage again, as we have been for the last several weeks, that last line seems to indicate that after God has restored you, after he has, you know, put you back to the way you ought to be. We talked about it at length last week. The way the NIV is worded, it sounds like that you are now going to be independently strong, firm, and steadfast. Whereas these other translations they show that this establishment, this strengthening, this confirming is a continuing action that is being kind of authored by God. Does that make sense? Yes, no, maybe a little bit. Okay, well, how about this? Think of the word confirm versus the word firm as it's used in the NIV. Someone who is firm, you know, I'm giving you a living example right here, just kind of, don't zoom in too much, Gabe, or it'll break the lens, but right there, pow. Firmness is a result of work. It's a result of exercise. It's something that can't be moved or pushed away. That person is too firm. Whereas confirm, right, is somebody who is saying that they have your endorsement. I confirm. I agree. That was not a mistake. I am saying yes to this person or proposition. So what I like in these other translations that the NIV kind of obscures a little bit is that God is the one continuing to confirm, to strengthen, and to establish you if you ain't got the time. And I say it this way. Being strong, firm, and steadfast is not something that just happens to you. Can you throw that slide up there? Thank you so much. But it's a result of God working through you. Does that make sense? It's not like God shows up, restores us, and then gets us to walk away because we can handle it from here. Okay, God, I've received your grace. I've been restored. Now I'm going to be strong, firm, and steadfast. No, what the scripture is saying clearly in the original language is that it is God continuing to confirm, God continuing to strengthen, God continuing to establish you. That's how we can stand regardless of how and where we find ourselves. Might seem like a semantic thing that I'm using to fill time. It's not, all right? It's a significant recognition of who is doing the work. So I want to break this down. I want to break these three thoughts down. What does it mean that God is confirming you? What does that mean? God is confirming you. Can you throw that up, Sate? The Lord is making it clear that he has not made a mistake and is continually choosing you. When you go to the drive-thru for fast food, not that I do that, because I'm so firm. One of the things that happens is that they, if it's a great drive-thru, they read your order back to you and they say, is that correct? Right? I will say one thing, unfortunate positive side effect of COVID-19 is that the fast food workers, the quality has gone way up. Have you noticed that? I have been getting excellent service. And you have this opportunity to say, yes, you got my order correct. Or no, I did not want that without pickles. I want the pickles. What were you thinking, right? Like, but your act of confirming is basically the say, your ability to say, yes, for sure, this is what I want. In religious circles and in places of people of faith, like us Christians, confirming sometimes has a religious significance, and it's basically a group of people that have authority or a person with authority saying, this person has our blessing, right? We're confirming you. We say yes, we see Jesus in this person or in this relationship or whatever, and we're making a declaration, a public affirmation that this person is who they present themselves to be. So can we wrap our minds around that? That's what God is doing to you. He's looking at your life, well aware of the mistakes that you make, probably more aware than you are, and he's still continually confirming, this is my person. This is the person that I chose to give my life for. This is the person that I want to use in their place to affect people. I haven't made a mistake. I am publicly acknowledging you are the person I've chosen. God is confirming you. God is strengthening you. That should seem pretty obvious. God is strengthening you. It means that the Lord is giving you the power and the skill you need to succeed in his calling for your life. God is strengthening you. And again, this is important because if we're following the original language closely, it doesn't say that you're just strong. How many people know that just because you accepted Christ as Lord, it doesn't make you wake up the next morning and go, I can do anything? The designation of strong doesn't just like supernaturally just go, oh, I'm so strong. No, I can carry all the groceries by myself. I don't need nobody's help. Come on. I got excited about that. God is strengthening you. How do we get strengthened? Well, normally, in real life, the way you're strengthened is you put yourself in uncomfortable situations. You try to do something that your muscles aren't accustomed to doing. You try to activate something that you've previously been unable to accomplish, and that hardship, that difficulty, that stress strengthens you, right? So many times, I feel like we're looking at the challenges of life through the wrong lens as a punishment or an indictment that God has forgotten us, rather than an opportunity God has created for us to continue to grow in his strength, in his power, in his goodness. God is strengthening you. God is establishing you. What does that mean? The Lord is specifically placing your life and initiating your ministry in this location. Established. The doors kick open, and all of a sudden, the ministry begins. That's what God is continually doing. God is establishing. He's placing you where you're at, in your home, in your community, in your school, in your place of work. He's establishing you there so that he can reveal his heart in and through you. God is the author. God is the initiator. God is the sustainer. We are the vessels that he is utilizing to demonstrate his grace. A lot of you know, I was a philosophy major in college. I continue to read philosophy. I love philosophy. Some philosophers, not Christians, that's not surprising. Some of them vocally anti-Christian. And I read those folks too because I like to understand where they're coming from. I like to dive in deeply to the thoughts that they're having. And one of the authors that I really do enjoy, despite the fact that I disagree with much of what he has to say, was an author named Bertrand Russell. And he has a book called Why I'm Not a Christian. And if you're into reading stuff like that, it's a great read. And what I like about Bertrand Russell is not only does he give us all like the standard reasons why one ought not to have faith, right? There's not enough valid scientific evidence. There's these other epistemological issues that he has. All that stuff is kind of standard fare. But what I like about Bertrand Russell is he makes a move that most atheistic philosophers do not make, which is he criticizes the moral teaching of Jesus. Oh, that's novel. Not everybody is brave enough to do this, so good for Bertrand. And one of the issues that he has, I love this. I'm going to read you a passage that comes from Matthew 21, and I'm going to tell you Bertrand Russell's critique of Jesus' moral teaching based on this passage. It might be familiar to some of you. Matthew 21, 18 through 19, Jesus, early in the morning, was on his way back to the city, and he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." And immediately the tree withered. Right? So are you ready for Bertrand Russell's scathing critique of Jesus' moral philosophy? Here it is. Jesus has no moral right to condemn that tree because it was not the right season for that fig tree to bear fruit. That's his critique. And he's totally true. The time of the year that Jesus went up to this fig tree was not the time of year that fig trees should be producing figs. So apparently that is good enough reason for Bertrand Russell to throw out the entirety of Jesus' teaching. That's neither here nor there. But he feels strongly about this, that this is obviously not a moral judgment. And one of the things that I wish, if I could have coffee with him, I can't until I die, I guess, maybe, is to explain to Mr. Russell that this is clearly a metaphor for things to come. And this is the part that gets to implicating you and me. And so this is the part that's less exciting. What Jesus is saying by condemning a fig tree, even though it's out of season, and he wants his followers to understand is this: the fruits of the Holy Spirit are never out of season. Come on, somebody. Regardless of the season or situation, God expects his people to bear witness to his grace, truth, and love. Isn't that fun? You ever get like me and you get whiny with the Holy Spirit and you're like, "What do you expect me to do right now, Lord? Things are terrible. Global pandemic. People don't even know whether to come to church. We don't know where we're supposed to be wearing masks or not. I've got so many kids in my house, I can't keep track of their names. I'm exhausted. And you want me to be nice to people that I encounter who are obviously rude to me?" Yes. Yes. Because the fruit of the Holy Spirit doesn't ever go out of season. And I know that it is a human endeavor to try to blame everybody else when we fall short. Think of Adam and Eve, right? This is a long-standing human tradition. "Yeah, but what about them over there?" The fruit of the Holy Spirit doesn't come because the sun is closer or the days are longer. The fruit of this Holy Spirit comes because we remain connected to Jesus. And as long as we remain in him, we will bear much fruit. Some time ago, I had somebody get together with me and they were wanting to hold me accountable for something they believed I had done, which is fantastic. I love accountability. If you are someone who is a professional Christian, it's helpful to have people trying to make sure that you stay on the narrow path and not just to indulge in whatever dumb stuff that my flesh wants to do. And so this person was trying to give me a gift by holding me accountable, but unfortunately they just had bad information. They were going off of things that they didn't observe, just things that they had heard, and they actually weren't true. And so, you know, the meeting wasn't like necessarily they were trying to get to the bottom of it. They were trying to sort it out. They had kind of skipped that step and they were already like to rendering judgment mode, okay? Which is fine. Sometimes the paper that the gift comes in isn't right, but it's still like a gift for you. But the issue that I had was, in order for the accusations to be true, some things also had to be true about me. Namely, that I was either evil or stupid. Right? And the second one is actually more offensive to me. Like, in order for that thing to be true that they thought about me, it was either like, I am not who I say I am all the time, or I am just a complete dummy and have no idea how to separate. And so, like, that was actually the issue. And so we had a great conversation. It was all good. But I just realized, like, wow, that was the thing that I had to work through. Not, like, the accusations themselves, not even the way it was given. Like, whatever. There's grace. I need a lot of grace. I give grace when I can. But the insinuation about who I am as a result. Does that make sense? One of my favorite passages in Scripture comes from the book of Exodus. And it's chapter 34. And to catch you up on what's going on is the Lord has miraculously saved his people out of slavery, right? Through divine, public, spectacular intervention, he has scooped them out of oppression, led them away from certain death, and provided for them again and again and again in only ways that were obvious that he was there, right? Signs and wonders, leading his people. And your homeboy, Moses, goes up Mount Sinai to receive God's instructions for how his people ought to live. And we know that down at base camp, despite all of God's provision, his people began constructing basically, you know, statues to a false god. And they were practicing idolatry while Moses, like, I'm going to get groceries, I'll be right back. And then there's a kegger and you come back. You know, like, it's just like, what happened? You're only six. How did you even get this many people here? Happened to us this last week. It's fine. Preacher's kids, what are you going to do? And in frustration, Moses breaks the tablets. And in chapter 34, God says, okay, come back up here. I want to reestablish this law with you. And then this is what he says to Moses. I love this passage, Exodus 34, 6. God passes in front of Moses and he proclaims, the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And what I love about this passage is that after incredible intervention and provision and this gut-wrenching betrayal, God comes together with his people, and what he decides they need to hear is not all that he has done for them, and it's not how badly they have failed him. What God decides his people need to hear is who he is, what his character is. Isn't that amazing? Is that so encouraging? That in the midst of all of the difficulties of life, and even situations that you yourself have contributed to, God says, okay, hold on. Yeah, we could recount all the ways I have saved you. Yes, we could have a very lengthy list of all the ways you have failed me. But really, like, how about we start with this? This is who I am. God declares that his name is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. God's name extends grace to thousands. It forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's who God is. I think for us, what we're recognizing here is, right, we are in the middle of a difficult season, right? And it's probably going to get worse, right? Political turmoil, unrest in the United States, difficulty knowing what to do, what not to do, different streams of information giving us a lot of contradictory facts and figures. And I continue to want to say to our church and any follower of Jesus Christ, in this season, let's focus on who God is and the promises he has made to his people. Those will never change. When will those things change? Never. God is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. That's not going to change tomorrow or in 50 years or in 1,000 years or in 5,000 years. Those things are eternally true. And that God, whose character never changes or shifts ever, has promised this to his followers. He will strengthen, confirm, and establish you. So what force on earth or otherwise could possibly deter or frustrate you when we have a God who is only ever revealed his character and heart to be good and who has promised never to leave or forsake his people? Anytime we have freaked out about a circumstance has been a moment in time we have forgotten who God is and what his promises are to us. And there seems to be a lot of that going on these days. Yes, we could figure out and compile a list of all the things he's done for us. That might be helpful. Yes, we could compile a list of all the ways we have failed and contributed to the brokenness of our world. That actually might be helpful too. But actually, in this season, the best work of all for the church to do is to behold and remember the character of God and to hold fast to the promises he has made for his people. He has given us grace. He has promised us eternal glory in Christ. He has promised after we suffer a little while, he will restore us. And that in this season, right now, where we don't know what to do with the kids at school, and we don't know if college football is going to happen, and we don't know what the election results are going to be, and we don't know if there's going to be a peaceful transition of power, or if the other side is going to accept the results, or whatever, God is saying, I am confirming my church. I am strengthening my church. I am establishing my church to be my witnesses in the world. Let nothing else deter you. Let nothing else distract you. Let's behold who God is. I want to end today with a poem that I found online that had no author to attribute to, but it's just a smushing together of two scriptures, the first from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and the other passages from 1 John. And I just love it. May this sink into your heart this morning. He said that love is patient. Then he said, I am love. He said, love is not easily angered. And then he said, I am love. He said, love keeps no record of wrongs. And then he said, I am love. He said, love always protects. And then he said, I am love. He said, love always overcomes. Then he said, I am love. He said, love never fails. Then he said, I am love. Will you pray with me this morning? Lord, we confess and repent that in this season of uncertainty, in this time of great antagonism and deceit, we have on occasion forgotten who you are and what you have promised. We repent from that, Jesus. We take those practices of forgetfulness and we turn from them and instead walk toward the light that is you. And we remember that you have called us to stay connected to you. We remind ourselves of who you are and who you've always been. We commit to obeying you when you say to us, remember me. Help us not to be disobedient in fear, because we know that in your presence, it's cast out. Help us to not be disobedient by looking for the worst and often providing evidence to confirm it in others. But rather remind us that love always serves and protects and seeks the good of others. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would go down deep into the hidden parts of us, into the parts that we don't even realize are there, and that you, in that secret place, would confirm us. You would strengthen us, and you would establish us. And that the church, the people who follow the way of Jesus Christ in this world, would be an absolutely unstoppable force of love. That regardless of the winds and gales that we experience in this season, we would remain steadfast in you. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, my kids made me cry moment yesterday, in like a good way for once. That's nice. We were sitting around the table and I think we were eating lunch, and they occasionally break into song while gathered together at the table, mostly jazz tunes, you know, stuff like that. And but yesterday they sang a hymn that Leah sings to them that they love at bedtime, The Old Rugged Cross. And they got me with their sweet little voices. That old rugged cross so despised by the world. And we will cling to that in this season. And their sincere wonder and love for Jesus was contagious in that moment. And I've been joining Pastor Gilmer in praying that the Lord could use what the enemy intended for evil for good, and that this occasion that we find ourselves in a species would be one that the Holy Spirit uses to revive the hearts of humanity to come back to know Him. And one of the things that is very true, if you look throughout the history of the church and you see moments of revival, revival is always preceded by times in which the church gathered around the word and began to sing a new song. Word and worship are so connected to the Holy Spirit moving. And if you think back to the scriptures, how those worshipers, the musicians would precede the armies into battle, and you think about the times that the God has done a new thing. Pentecost is a moment when the church was gathered together, praying, singing, studying the scriptures, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes pouring out. I pray that in this series and the one to come, that this church, this people would fall in love again with the Word of God. And beholding Jesus would cause worship to rise up in us. If there's a takeaway this week, I pray that it is that you would saturate your life in God's Word, and that the resulting overflow would be worship. And that would be the spark that ignites a revival that would literally sweep the nation and the world in Jesus' name. So receive this benediction this morning. In and of ourselves, we are not strong, firm, and steadfast. And maybe so much of the difficulty and destruction we're seeing in our world is because we have tried to be. But Holy Spirit, we surrender to your leading. And we say that we want more of you, more of your power and truth and resurrection to blow forth like a fresh wind, to ignite hearts and lives, to blaze for your glory. We pray that we would return to our first love, that we would plunge into the depths of who you are, and that in beholding you, in being near you, we would proclaim, it would just overflow and spill out praise and worship. May you be glorified. May our lives reflect yours. And may the gospel of Jesus Christ go forth and bear fruit. Pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.